turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're studying the Great Commission. Today is part 6, Authority Delegated. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would ask that you be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might be able to see, hear, and to understand what you have to say to us. And Father, as we're looking at this great commission and the authority, particularly the authority that you delegated to your church, I'm struck, Father, by the words of the hymn we just sang, that when we are safe with the salvation that you have given to us, we are like living in a walled city, and we can smile at our foes. Bless us now, Father, as your word is preached. Build us up in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, when I was still in the homicide squad, I was at a crime scene, and a disgruntled citizen came over and was creating a little bit of a stir, and basically he said he wanted to speak to someone with a little authority. And so, of course, all my men looked at me. So I said to him, well, you might as well just talk to me. I have as little authority as anyone does. He, however, completely missed the humor in my statement and just started to air his complaint. When we want something done, when we want to speak with someone who has the authority to get it done, don't we? Have you ever been frustrated by speaking with a customer service person on the phone? What do we do when we don't get what we want? We ask for a supervisor. And if that doesn't work, his supervisor. And why? Because we want to speak with someone who has the authority to cut through the red tape and to make a decision. We recognize that, you know, lower level employees can only operate within the guidelines they're given. That's their job. In most cases, a manager can supersede the normal guidelines to resolve the problem. He's given greater flexibility. We're in the middle of an exposition of the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And we have seen that Jesus on this mountain gave the disciples this commission. He delegated a certain task to them, if you will. And the heart of the commission is to make disciples. And we've been emphasizing that. Next week we're going to look specifically at what that means, to make disciples. All the other aspects of the commission modify that command in one way or another. The Great Commission is not merely evangelistic. Oh, it's evangelistic, but it's more than evangelistic. It's making disciples. And we'll look at that next week. But one of the other things that we've seen in this commission is that the resurrected Savior makes the statement that he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, that is all authority, and based upon his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, there can be no debate or no question about this. And in order to accomplish the task that he has given to the church, remember now he's speaking to 11 men, and he's telling them to disciple all the nations. And in order to accomplish this, Jesus delegates certain of his authority to them, so that they can accomplish their task. This commission was given by Jesus directly to his 11 remaining disciples. And the point I want to make this morning is that this commission was given to them as representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, the commission is to be administered first and foremost within the context of the church. And therefore, Jesus has given his church all authority and power to carry out this commission. Not the same authority he has, but everything that we need as a church to carry out the Great Commission has been supplied to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the knowledge that we need, we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit. We have both the knowledge and the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring to a reality this Great Commission. But the point I want to make is that this commission wasn't just given to individuals, but to individuals who are part of an organization called the Church of Jesus Christ. And the commission can only be successful when carried out in this context. And that point becomes obvious when we examine for a moment exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ is. So let's begin by asking this question. What is the Church? Well, we need to go back to the beginning, and most scholars believe that the New Testament church, if you will, began in the portion of Scripture that we read in Matthew chapter 16. That's debatable. There's people, you know, can have different opinions, but certainly this is a cornerstone, if not the very beginning, the cornerstone of the New Testament church, where after Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" When Peter gets it right and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he answers Peter and he says this. Of course, he tells him that this wasn't revealed to him. You know, this wasn't his knowledge that gave him this, but it was the Holy Spirit of God who has given him this. And he says, "I also say to you," in verse 18, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Jesus responds to Peter's confession by saying that he will build his church upon the rock. This is the first time this word church appears in the New Testament. And by the way, I'm not going to get into whether Peter was the first pope. I hope everybody understands. That's just a complete mistranslation of what's going on here. The rock is the bedrock, the foundation of truth. That Peter had just uttered. Okay? But so Peter's not the first pope. He was an apostle, when the apostles died out, there are no more apostles. Okay? But this is the first time that this word church appears in the New Testament. The Greek word is ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. But it has a general connotation as an assembly of people or a congregation of people. It wasn't exclusively used of the church, but it's a good word. And the context in Scripture is that this is the assembly of the saints, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is used in two different ways in the Bible. First, it refers to the universal church. And the universal church means the sum total of all those whom Christ has saved from the beginning of time till the end of time. It means every Christian who has lived, is living, or will live in the future. It consists of all those for whom Christ died. And that's Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, intertestament saints, you know, however you want to look at it. If you're a Christian, if you're going to be in heaven, you are part of the universal church. The church is also called his body. And this use of the word church in Matthew 16:18 clearly speaks of the universal church. But the word church is also used in another way in Scripture. It refers to the local church. The universal church is seen or is manifested to the world through local assemblies of believers in Jesus Christ. Just as we have Hope Reformed Baptist Church right here. It's becoming fashionable not to use the word church in the names of churches. I don't understand. Every letter that was written to the church. And so we specifically, when we formed this assembly, we purposely put in a, this is a church. We want to identify ourselves as that. This is a local church. The vast majority of uses of the word church in Scripture refer to local churches. For example, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You may recognize those are the letters that Christ wrote to the churches in the book of the Revelation. Christ administers and runs his universal church through these local churches. Now, local churches may come and go. They may be planted and they may be dissolved. But the universal church will never end. So let's ask the question again. What is the church? The church is people. The church is not a building. It's not land. Hope Reformed Baptist Church is not this structure. It's not this building. It's you and I. If we were to take this meeting outside, as we had to do one time when the fire alarm went off, and we had church right outside in the parking lot, that was the church at that time. Why? Because that's where we gathered, not this structure that we dwell in here for these hours. See, the church is marked by those who gather in the name of Christ according to the principles of his word. And according to the word of God, the universal church is always manifested to the world through local church assemblies. And biblically, there are certain marks of a true church. A group of men who gather together may call the gathering a church, but unless they fill the biblical mandate, they are not a true church in a biblical sense. So what are the marks of a true church? Well, I'm going to answer that question in three different ways this morning. First, historically, the Puritans defined a true church by three marks. And that's the main answer to the question. Others have said, well, there are five marks, and they add two more to it. And then there's a movement within the Reformed churches today putting forth nine marks of a healthy church. Excuse me. And so I'm going to list those as well, because I think it's relevant. But let's get to the crux of it. And I think the Puritans really had the essence of it. What is a true church? Firstly, it upholds apostolic doctrine. There are certain essential doctrines that must be adhered to in order for an assembly to be called a church in a biblical sense. Those are the doctrines the apostles taught. Let me give you just a few examples. Anyone who denies the Trinity and the deity of Christ cannot be a true believer. And if they gather together, I don't care if they have church in 20-foot letters over it, they are not a true church. Why? Because in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And, of course, the doctrine of the blood atonement and the resurrection are the heart of the gospel. And remember the Apostle Paul's word, Galatians 1:8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached you, let him be accursed. They cannot be a true church if they're denying the blood atonement, if they're denying the resurrection. So a church, to be a true church, must teach what the apostles taught. Secondly, it has to administer the sacraments or the ordinances. I know Baptists get upset when you say sacraments. I don't get upset when people say sacraments. We know what we mean. We're not sacramental. But baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, these ordinances, I'm caving in. These ordinances are clearly given to the church to administer. And any assembly that neglects them cannot be considered a true church. That's just clear from the Word of God. And then the third mark, according to the Puritans, is that it's orderly and exercises discipline. Whoa. I think we just stepped on a few toes. God is a God of order, and he expects his church to have a structure and an order as well. The book of 1 Corinthians is all about this, especially 14:40. where he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Pastor Timothy, says this, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Notice, Paul says, there is a way, a biblical way in which you should conduct yourself in the household of God. What's going on in our country today? Let's come in and do whatever we please. Can't be a church. Discipline? It's non-existent. These verses from Paul are in the context of appointing elders and deacons. Make no mistake about it that a church has an authority structure. And along with that, Christ expects his church to be disciplined. When members fall into sin, they must be brought back by his prescribed methods of discipline. And if a church is not disciplined, it cannot be a true church of Jesus Christ. That's a strong statement. You realize there are churches out there where the true gospel is being preached, and yet they can't be called a church, biblically, because they don't have any discipline. Without these three elements, there's no church. Now, the two others that some people add, the fourth would be there has to be praise and worship. And, of course, we would agree with that. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. The commands in Scripture to give praise and glory to God in the sanctuary are so numerous that I don't think it necessary for me even to expand on this point. The priority of worship is highlighted by the fact that Jesus said in John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Do you realize that's the reason you were saved? You know, we always take the gospel and we make it become man-centered. Oh, God saved me so I could not go to hell, but I can enjoy him forever. Well, that's true, but that's not the main reason. That's a blessed benefit. The reason God saved you was so that you could worship him. Because he's the center. It's all about God. It's not about us. Oh, yeah. When he makes us worshipers, we get the blessed benefit. We're rescued from hell. And we will enjoy eternity in bliss with him, worshiping him. Second thing that they add is that it evangelizes and impacts the world for righteousness. Well, here we come to the Great Commission. This is proof of this point. A true church must be following the Great Commission and reaching out to the lost. As the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. And as we bring the gospel, we impact the world for righteousness. Wherever the gospel has come, righteousness has come. The church is expected by Christ to be involved in feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, visiting the prisoners, visiting the widows and the orphans. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing how the church impacts the society that it is in. Any true church must be manifesting these characteristics. Mark Deva has written a book called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And I'm going to give them to you. You'll notice that there's a lot of overlap with these nine marks with the ones. But notice, he doesn't say that you must have these, but that these are the signs of a healthy church. So I'm just going to go through these because I think it bears mentioning, because I think he's on target with his nine marks. First is biblical preaching. Well, we've talked about this a little bit, but there's a trend in the church today to get away from preaching and replace it with music and drama and a variety of other innovations. But without biblical preaching, the church is not a healthy church no matter how many people attend. You can fill auditoriums. And if there's no biblical preaching, it's not a healthy church. The second thing is biblical theology. Now, we've already considered that. That's the apostolic doctrine that we talked about. Third thing, and he separates this, and And I think in our culture, it's good that he does. It's the gospel. You know, the Puritans would never have included it because it was unthinkable for a church not to preach the gospel. Today, however, the gospel message is missing in many churches. We just feel good. Conversion is the fourth point, fourth mark. If sin, judgment, and repentance are not preached, there's a serious problem. And again, this is missing in many churches. We hear sermons that are more of the self-help and building self-esteem variety. And the desire to, the design is to make you feel good about yourself. That's not what conversion is all about. My friends, you will never be converted unless you are broken, unless you see your sin, and you recognize your poverty in spirit, and you mourn. Oh, yeah, it's a glorious day. The angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner comes. But for that sinner, before that joy comes, there is great mourning. And if there isn't, there can't be repentance. Because if you really see yourself as a sinner you are, it has to crush you and break you. And then Christ puts you back together. Fifth mark of a healthy church is evangelism. You can't have a church. We have churches today that hyper-Calvinistic churches that don't believe in evangelism. We're given a command right here in the Great Commission to make disciples and teaching them to observe all that we've commanded. It's mind-boggling. Sixth mark of a healthy church is membership. You know, many churches today meet all the other criteria, but they do not believe in membership. Without a commitment to membership, there cannot be adequate oversight of the church. How can you exercise church discipline if you don't have a membership? If you're not a member, what are you excommunicated from? And there's numerous other biblical problems that arise when there's no membership role so that the pastor knows these are the flock that God had made me under shepherd. And these are the ones that I have to invest my life in. These are the ones when I stand before God, he's going to say, what did you do with those souls that I gave to you? Now I got news for you. That scares me to death. But I have to know. And that's what membership does. Seventh is discipline, which we've already addressed. The eighth is discipleship. And this gets to the heart of the Great Commission. I'm not going to expound upon it here because we're going to go through a whole message just on what does it mean to be a disciple and how do we make disciples. And the ninth mark that Deaver says is leadership. How is the church structured? What are the offices of the church? If it does not follow the biblical mandate, there can be problems. You see, now this is just a brief overview of a church, but the true church, when a church is structured and in this manner, it is given legal authority to act in the name of Jesus Christ. Legal authority to act in the name of Christ. That means the church is the legal representative of Jesus Christ here on earth. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the Great Commission tells us, and for one place. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, we've expounded upon that. We saw the extent of the authority of Christ. There is no authority apart from him. His authority is authority to the nth degree. There is zero authority that does not include Jesus, the authority that he has. If, for you mathematicians, it is the set of all authority. There is no authority outside of what Christ has. And we've seen how Christ delegates to his disciples all the authority that they need to accomplish this commission. Go, therefore. Based upon his authority, he is giving us authority. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, thus the command may be paraphrased. All power has been given to me on earth. Go ye, therefore, and make the power a reality. Lenski, in his commentary addressing the connective force of the word therefore, says this: it has a peculiar force in the present connection. It draws a conclusion from the gift of all authority bestowed on Jesus. It puts all his power and his authority behind the command to evangelize the world. This shows that what otherwise would become absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible, yea, an assured reality. There's no question that grammatically and contextually, as well as biblically, Jesus is delegating to his disciples, our representatives, all the power and authority to accomplish this great task of the Great Commission. Secondly, the church is given the keys of the kingdom. How do we know we have authority? Matthew 16:19. This is right after that portion that we read about Peter. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now again, Peter was standing there as a representative of the church. And he is giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, in other words, to the church. Now what are these keys? Keys are the means of opening or locking a door. The custodian of the keys, therefore, has the ability to open the door or to lock the door. I still remember when I was in elementary school, right here in Smithtown. I went to elementary school, and the head custodian was Mr. Walker. I'll never forget this guy. That's years ago. And Mr. Walker used to walk around, and he had a ring of keys on his belt that was this big. And if you wanted to get anywhere in that building, go see Mr. Walker. He had the key. It didn't matter where it was. And a nice man, too. That's why I still remember him, I think. And he would always be there opening and locking doors and making sure that everything was done right. That's the function of keys. The church is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And this authority is first promised to Peter, then to the 12, and then to the church in general, right in Scripture. But make no mistake that the words of Christ state that the church has the disposal to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And the reference to keys in biblical imagery and Jewish tradition indicate the one who has authority and control in an administrative sense, just like Mr. Walker did. Look at Revelation 3:7. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The power of Christ. Keys. Christ is the ultimate possessor of the keys, but he has given them to the church. If Mr. Walker at any time could have taken one of his keys and said, here, Rich, go ahead, you can open the door. But he had the authority to give me that key or to withhold the key. So does Christ. It's another example of keys in Scripture. Jesus is said to have the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That means he is the one who opens and shuts them. Jesus has that power. Jesus is sovereign over who will go to hell and who doesn't. That is the imagery of all authority that Christ has given to his true church. Now, that's awesome. We have the keys to the kingdom. Don't miss that. Third, the church is said to have the authority to bind and loose. Look again at Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing are rabbinical terms meaning forbidding and permitting. They refer to shutting up or opening up. Let me quote from Matthew Henry on this text. Some make the giving of the keys to allude to the custom of the Jews in creating a doctor of the law, which was to put into his hand the keys of the chest where the book of the law was kept. denoting his being authorized to take it and read it, and the binding and loosing to allude to the fashion about their books, which were in rolls. They shut them by binding them up with a string, which they untied when they opened them. Christ gives his apostles power to shut or open the book of the gospel to the people as the case required. See the exercise of this power in Acts 13:46. When ministers preach pardon and priest to the penitent, wrath and the cursing to the impenitent in Christ's name, they act then pursuant to this authority of binding and loosing. The text that Matthew Henry refers to is Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. And listen clear to Acts 13, starting in verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." The time came when Paul stopped opening the scripture to them. In other words, they were bound and they were loosed to the Gentiles. And remember that Jesus instructed his disciples to be discerning. You don't always strive with a person. Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." When they entered a city, if they were not received, he told them, "Shake the dust off your feet." As the gospel is loosed, in other words, as the gospel is preached, and men and women repent, they are loosed from the bonds of sin as well. But as men and women reject the gospel message, they remain bound in their sin, and they become objects of God's wrath. The preaching of the gospel is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? And I don't just mean the minister. I mean for you who share the gospel. It's an awesome responsibility. Don't take it lightly. The fourth aspect of this authority is that it has all of the authority of heaven behind it. Notice again in verse 19 where he says, "Given the keys to the kingdom, whatever you shall bind on earth," he doesn't just stop there. He says, "shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When the church of Jesus Christ uses his power, this power given to her by Jesus Christ correctly, it is backed up by all the power in heaven. It shall be bound and loosed in heaven. Think about this. When the minister of the gospel stands and preaches sin and repentance and judgment and tells people, "If you do not repent, you will incur the judgment of God," it's as though it's coming from heaven. Don't take lightly the preaching of the Word of God. In our society, the church is not really taken seriously by most people, even most Christians. If a Christian doesn't like something about a church, they simply leave and go to the church down the block or the one across town. And this is especially true when a person is confronted about sin in his life. Do you know why most churches don't practice discipline? It's not because they don't believe it. It's because they lose members. No one likes to be told what to do. No one likes to be confronted with sin. If you confront me with sin, don't say, thank you so much for him. Well, I hope I get to that point, but I got news for you. It's not my first reaction. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am. But when somebody tells me about my sin, it's like a burr under my saddle. And I got to get to the place. Okay, thank you for pointing it out. It's not easy. It's also not the politically correct thing to do, is it? But we are given the mandate to do just that. And this verse says, when a church follows the scriptural commands of Christ, it is the same as if Christ were speaking directly to you. When somebody quotes scripture to you, doesn't even have to be the minister. But when somebody quotes scripture, it's as though Christ is talking to you. It is being done with all of his authority. If this fact was understood correctly by Christians, they would listen more attentively to the church than to the civil government. Think about it. Why does anybody ever obey the speed limit laws. Now, I know a lot of people don't, until you see the blue and white car sitting on the side of the road. Then everybody becomes a law-abiding citizen. Right? All of a sudden, you got a conscience. Oh, I got to go the speed limit. Yeah, until you don't see him anymore. But why? Why is that the case? Because you don't want a ticket. You don't want the mark in your license. You don't want your insurance to go up. There's civil consequences. Yet a minister of the gospel can stand here and point something out, and it go right over your head. The consequences of the minister of the gospel and the gospel message are eternal. Not points on your driver's license. Not a fine. Eternal consequences. And yet people just blow the church off because they're short-sighted. The church government wields power. God-ordained power. I don't want to blow that off either. Even the power of the sword, something this church doesn't have. But the church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It has the power to bind and loose, and all the authority of heaven is behind the church. So let's get a little bit more specific. What are these keys then? We briefly alluded to the keys. What are these keys? How can we see these keys that Christ has given to the church in a practical way? Well, there's two specific ways in which the church possesses the keys. The first is the preaching of the gospel. And the second is the exercise of discipline. William Hendrickson says, from the manner in which, with divine approval, the apostles carried out their ministry and asserted their authority, it would appear, therefore, that the rather popular view, according to which the term keys of the kingdom of heaven refers to the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of discipline, is correct. First, let's look at the preaching of the gospel, the key of preaching the gospel. The church holds the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has entrusted his gospel message to his apostles and then passed it on to the church. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Is a succession of the gospel ministry. Not apostles, but of the gospel ministry. It is the truth, the gospel message, that when preached, opens the door of the kingdom of heaven. There's no salvation apart from the preached word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? And the answer given is by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and that in that which is to come. It is the reception of the truth or the rejection of it that opens the door to the kingdom of heaven. And it is the church that is given this responsibility to use the keys to the kingdom. The Great Commission is a command by Christ to his disciples to use the keys that have been given to them. And the second key is that of discipline. Now, this is probably the most unpopular of all keys, but the church uses the key of discipline to open and close the door to the kingdom as well. We have the example of Paul again in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 18. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice what Jesus says. You know, a pastor once told me when we were talking about this, he says, oh, we could never do that. It's too unloving. Do you realize what he just said? He said that he had more love than Jesus Christ. If you call the words of Jesus unloving, you're calling, you're saying that you have more love, more compassion, and more wisdom than Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. We can never, ever be more strict or more lenient than what Jesus Christ has told us to do. Because his wisdom, his love, and his grace is perfect. Let me give you a word of caution. Jesus did not replace one legalistic system with another. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The keys of the kingdom are not given so the church can enact a list of man-made rules and regulations. The Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae says in verse 20 of chapter 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And listen to his conclusion, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The authority given to the church is to preach the gospel and enforce the commandments of Christ. That's the keys to the kingdom. You know, when we want results, whether it's a customer service issue or any other issue for that matter, we want to speak to someone with authority. And not just a little authority, but enough authority to resolve our problems. And so we seek out the person who can help us. Then why do we not seek the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth more than we do? Usually prayer is a last resort instead of being our first action. One of my all-time grating sayings is, well, all we can do is pray. No. All right, the first thing we're going to do is pray. Then take all the other action. It's such a pity that more Christians are not committed to the church. Why? Because the church is Christ's legal representative on earth. When the church is acting within the bounds given by Scripture, it speaks for Christ. And so we must all reconsider how we view the church. What place does the church have in your life? How seriously do you take the admonition of the deacons and elders of your church? Do you recognize that the eternal souls of men are at stake in the fulfillment of the Great Commission? The business of the church is the most serious business you will ever be involved with, more than anything else. We used to say in Homicide Squad, we're doing God's work. And we were. We were. Upholding the laws against the taking of a man's life, we were. But I got news for you. The gospel message trumps everything. The business of the Church of Jesus Christ is first. Governments will come and go. Our jobs will come and go. But according to the promise of Scripture, the Church of Jesus Christ will last forever. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we must admit that all of us, the pastor included, far too often takes the business of the church too lightly. Father, give us a holy zeal for your church, which is your bride, for whom you have died. Father, help us in the manner in which you have given us the keys to the kingdom. You have given us the power of binding loose, and help us, Father, to accomplish your great commission right here at Hope. That, Father, that we would truly be a great commission church. Father, I would pray this morning, if there be one here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, even hearing some of the things that we've talked about, what the gospel message is and repentance and judgment, that, Father, if there be one here who doesn't know you, that even this morning you would take away the heart of stone, give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.